I know you've been getting an overdose of this material here in the last few weeks with the upcoming meeting on Wednesday, our summer session on Things Most Surely Believe. We moved the regular night for this, for the adults, Wednesday night, over to Sunday nights, and two Sundays in a row now. You know, I've had you on Wednesdays and Sundays, and so we're really getting a lot of it. But it will settle back into a weekly pattern once we start our summer session here next Wednesday. Please be sure to come for that session. I've seen two now, and this will be the third, and most impressed with the talent that we have in this congregation, well-studied, very capable speakers. You'll be glad that you came. You will learn if you come. You'll be stronger if you come, and certainly make every effort to do that. Let's plunge into our material for tonight, though. And if you'll open up to pages 107 through 112, just kind of scan those, or maybe you'll just remember from our last presentation. Those pages deal with a doctrine that's been very recently started, that we are to have a personal relationship with Jesus, which in the denominational world, out there in the rest of the religious world, which has some sort of a very weak, commitment to the Bible, they talk about this a lot. It's profoundly important to them. And they understand the term as meaning that, of course, it will depend on who you talk to. There's a wide range of meanings, I suppose. But generally, they have a sense that a personal relationship with Jesus means that they feel Jesus, that quite literally in their bodies there's a physical sensation, and in their minds they believe that the Lord speaks with them and guides them wholly apart from Scripture, that they are receiving information from the Lord that is unrelated to the Bible, that you cannot read in the Bible, and they take great confidence in their salvation because, as we've been studying for a couple of weeks now, that they have a feeling that they're saved. They feel good about the church they've joined, the doctrines they believe, the religious practices in which they engage, and so, that feeling confirms for them that they are saved. And all this is bundled up in the general term, a personal relationship with Jesus. We pointed out last week, wisely, rightly, from 107 through 112, the author did, that there's really no such thing as a teaching of those lines in Scripture. But after class, last time we met, Bill Kohler came up, and again, very wisely and rightly, I think, he wanted to know, well, what does that mean? And we have no relationship. There's just nothing between us. It's my fault, too, that I didn't explain that or delve into that a little bit more last time we talked about these things. So, in a nutshell here, this quotation I'm about to show you is from 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. You can read it over there, or else I'll put it on the screen here for you if you prefer. But John, as he opens up his epistle, the third verse says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." And you may have picked up from emphasis and the way I was reading it, and you'll certainly see now as I emphasize it with just circling these words, there are four times in that passage that the word fellowship, which is derived from a Greek word koinonia, that four times this word appears just in these few verses. That word means joint action toward a common goal. A definition I heard years ago, and one of the best that I've ever heard. Joint action toward a common goal. Fellowship is when two or more individuals are somehow cooperating in a common activity to accomplish a common goal. Now, I'm not going to say a whole lot on fellowship tonight. It's a very interesting topic. It's been kind of a controversial topic in years gone by, caused some problems among various saints and congregations throughout the years. But, it's important to recognize that fellowship can take a wide range of forms, and it does not require at all that both parties are doing the same thing. It's not fellowship necessarily
if we're all doing the same thing.
Paul spoke to the Philippians about the Macedonians and the matter of giving and receiving, and he referred to it as fellowship. Well, they were doing the giving, he was doing the receiving, and it was called fellowship. So they were doing opposite, or at least very different things. One's giving, one's taking, receiving, but you know, that's fellowship. It's a joint action toward the common goal, in that case, of having the gospel preached by supporting Paul while he was out on his journeys. Fellowship. In this passage, brethren, we want to think for just a minute. He says, what we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. So we apostles are telling you what we personally experienced with our senses, so that you too, people he's writing to, may, as far as this is away, may have fellowship with us. Now, that doesn't mean they're all members of the same congregation. It doesn't mean they're all doing exactly the same thing. But they had a fellowship, a relationship, between human beings who were not physically in each other's presence. And then he says, indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So here's an apostle, John. He has fellowship with the Father. There's some sort of a relationship, a joint activity. They are cooperating together. And John wants to share that with his readers in this epistle. So they're all going to be involved in this joint action toward the common goal. Now looking on the right-hand side, if we say we have fellowship with Him, that is a relationship with God, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This fellowship not only needs to be established, but it can also be broken. And then in the last paragraph, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Frequently, people think in terms of this fellowship being between people in the seventh verse, and it's not. What He's talking about is He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, we have fellowship with Jesus, and the blood of Jesus, because of that fellowship, His Son cleanses us from all sin. So, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but to answer the question, you'll feel, yes, we do have a relationship. And the point of those pages 107 through 112 is just to point out that fellowship, as taught in Scripture, and therefore the relationship that we have with our God, is entirely dependent, contingent, upon walking in the light. That light is defined for us in Scripture. If you are not doing what the Bible says, you are not walking in that light. The Bible nowhere teaches that anyone who names the name of Christ is going to receive personal revelation from the Holy Spirit so that their bodies can feel good about their religious activities. That idea of a personal relationship nowhere to be found, and of course, really a very dangerous thing. What these people have done is substituted their own very subjective feelings for the Word of God and are justifying themselves without, and in most cases, despite the teachings of the Word of God. In the most contradictory manner, believing and practicing what the Bible sometimes expressly forbids or certainly never suggested or allowed, they practice and believe things that because of a feeling they have in their own minds, they come to believe that you absolutely cannot be mistaken. That is not walking in the light. And if you're walking in your own light and by your own lights and the way you feel about things, as those pages well pointed out, you know, frequently you're going to be terribly mistaken. So, yes, we do have a relationship, certainly nothing like what is taught by the denominational world today. Now, this is not in the book at all, but as you can see, it's dated June 10th of this year, so it's only, 12 days old. And then 2 days ago, a friend of mine, an extremely fine Bible student, by the way, Roland Worth, sent this article to me, and I want to show you some excerpts right here, but that is the title. It's called Baptizing the Dora Generation. And to be just honest, I have no idea what they're talking about there. I don't know what the Dora generation is. Somebody can tell me, do they know what is a Dora generation? That's what I'm thinking too. Dora the Explorer is my guess. Because of preschooler, I guess, you know. Okay, so baptizing then, that's likely it. The Dora generation from that cartoon show. Why Preschooler Faith is So Controversial is the subtitle. Now, it's not the least bit controversial among us, but you know, it's a pretty big deal out there, again, in the denominational world. So this Kevin Emmert, I have no idea who he is, you know, wrote this article, but here's what part of what he said. For the seventh year in a row, the Southern Baptist Convention, America's largest Protestant denomination, has seen a, quote, what they call a heartbreaking slide in baptisms. Last year saw the second worst total of baptisms in 60 years for them. And this year the denomination lost more than 105,000 members and 188,000 Sunday worshipers, according to its own annual church profile. So just remember, brethren, you know, when you think about the religious world kind of just triumphing and everybody's flowing into those things and all that, that's really not the case. The statistics and the things that you hear about other religious groups frequently, you know, really have just been, let's say they've just put the best spin on it that they can. You know, and the fact of the matter is that all religions have been losing members in America and other places for a very long time now, within our lifetimes though. There's been just a general terrible slide in interest in spiritual things. And so they're seeing that, taking note of that, but also there's this next paragraph. While the number of baptisms is down for most age groups, now he's quoting from the Southern Baptist, you know, annual deal there, quote, the only consistently growing group in baptisms among Baptists is ages 5 and under. The task force reported, and granted, baptisms in this group comprise a small number of the total number of baptisms, again, for them, but the preschool age group saw a 96% increase from 1974 to 2010. In fact, this group had the strongest trend line over the 37-year period. Just behind the preschool group was the senior adult group, ages 60 and up, with a 67% increase. And is the approximately 4,000 annual baptisms of children under 6 a small figure? Though earlier suggested, you know, it's small of the total number of baptisms they have, but if you baptize 4,000 children under the age of 6 in a year, is that a small number? It's not a small number. Okay? This fad has been around now for quite a while. Child evangelism, child church, you know, taking the kid, infants, many of them, you know, and suggesting that somehow they can have a personal relationship with Jesus. That somehow this is the group or part of the wide range of people that the gospel was intended for. And rather than among us, of course, I felt the shudder go through the room. I could see you quiver, you know, when you read that. I mean, to us, this is just astonishing and outrageous, and rightly so. If you spent much time with your Bible, how many six-year-olds were ever baptized in the New Testament? Zero. None. Zip, nada, isn't that the way the expression goes? No. You did no such thing. And every time you have baptism ever presented in Scripture, there are qualifications for the person being baptized, not the least of which is that they must be believers in doctrines that six-year-olds can't grasp. And they must be repentant. They must confess Christ. The illustration I frequently use, brethren, is that if the Scriptures parallel, as they do so clearly in Ephesians 5, the relationship between a human being, Jesus Christ, and our Father as a marriage, how many six-year-olds would you let get married? I'm guessing that if this is a marital relationship, then you ought to expect people to at least have the level of understanding, the adult maturity, that we would expect out of somebody making the decision to marry for life. When this relationship of being married to Jesus or to our Father, brethren, is married for eternity, it is a far bigger decision than the little tiny while that you're going to spend with your mate. And so, we have Scriptures to give qualifications for baptism and all these things. The point that I wanted to make out of this is this. Once you abandon the Scriptural teaching on baptism, that, they teach, it has nothing to do with salvation, let alone, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, they just don't believe it.
It has nothing to do with the forgiveness of sins. So just forget. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For what? For the forgiveness of your sins. That once you abandon the scriptural teaching, rip baptism out of God's plan of salvation, to deny diametrically what the Bible teaches on that topic, will there be any stopping what you'll teach or deny about baptism? Well, nothing. And so, in apparently a desperate bid to up the numbers, you know, they've been turning now for a couple of generations, you know, at younger and younger ages, because it's pretty easy, brethren, to baptize a toddler. How, you know, very resistant are they to the admonitions of their parents and their Bible class teachers? You know, it's a pretty easy group to manipulate, and that's all that is. It's a manipulation in an effort to try to somehow justify your existence when you've set out to deny everything the Bible says on God's plan of salvation. Which brings us to chapter 15 in this evangelism training book. It's entitled Snake Bite. It's the actual photograph out of my page, but I will zoom in now. At the top on this page, I just wrote really important chapter and put three stars after it. But zooming in, this is what I'd recommend, or something similar that you write on the title page of chapter 15. Number one, in this chapter is going to be discussed the thief on the cross. And that'll be pages 115 through 117. Then a second question is going to be addressed, what is typically referred to as deathbed repentance. Somebody who, with their last gasp, decides, and so I love the Lord, and I want to go to heaven, and say the sinner's prayer, and all is well. You know, it doesn't matter if Charles Manson, as long as you do that, you know, you'll be okay. That's page 118 and 19. And then number three, Mark 16:16 doesn't say, quote, and is not baptized. That's pages 119 through 123. They've kind of got some double negatives going on in there. That's, you know, that's the shortest way I can say it. We'll get to it. I'll explain it later. But there's an argument that since Mark 16:16 in the second half does not add the word not, you know, that then therefore baptism is important. We'll get to that in due time. And then fourthly, I put in quotes, well, comma, but I was, underline, baptized, end quote, on page 123 and 124. Again, something I find so phenomenal about this book, and maybe shouldn't, is that how often I've experienced these exact same things in this exact same way over the 40 years that I've been preaching. So it's amazing to me that it's so perfectly parallel, you know, just the innumerable experiences I had, and at the same time, of course, well, that's what's to be expected. This is the way that people respond for arguments that they will set forth, usually in this very order, although Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 may go ahead or follow right after the thief. Okay. These are four ways that people, having set out to deny baptism and its role in salvation, have, you know, tried to justify this new doctrine of theirs. Well, we've already talked about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. As I say, they rank 1 and 2 with the thief on the cross. And we'll get to the thief here in just a minute. So, see, some of you are still scribbling, but there it is. This is the chapter that several preceding chapters had been setting up by telling Michael Shanks' personal experiences. This is what happened to him. And as it was flowing through his discussions with Randall, he was then, you know, offering these responses. However, as the snakebite chapter opens, it's not coming. I'll make sure I put this up here. Remember back on page 87, we talked about somebody spitting out a blitzkrieg machine gun, you know, bunch of arguments and how to handle that. Well, this is just another blitzkrieg. It's the same thing. It's just Michael Shanks is just desperately resisting, you know, what's obvious on the pages of Scripture as coming now from the mouth of a friend by, coincidentally, the name of Larry. So, you can go back to page 87 to see, you know, what first you ought to do when somebody goes bam, 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 you know, like that, and they're not really looking for an answer, apparently, they're just tossing out objections. So, that says, now, who is the world's most popular thief? It's not the one from Baghdad. The old 1940s movie, whatever it was, I loved that when I was a kid. Okay, so that's the thief of Baghdad, it's the thief on the cross. And this title, I didn't invent that title up, so I just picked up on it. But it is absolutely the case. The world's most popular theme is in Luke 23, verses 42 and 43, as was read by Ron here earlier this evening. Here is a cartoon depiction of it, though I actually really like this, a lot for getting the idea across, a paraphrase, but Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then Jesus responding from the cross to the thief, today or this day, you will be with me in paradise, is the more common translation. Heaven really is not the word heaven there. Paradise is the word. And so here in the cartoon presentation, again, paraphrased. But, that's the idea. And by the way, it's totally unrelated, but just so you know, frequently you're going to see pictures of the crucifixion scene with ropes applied. Personally, I really think that was probably the case. So don't let that throw you. It says that they were nailed to the crosses, and there's no doubt whatsoever that they were. But, writhing in agony and all of that, it is highly likely that people would fall off of these crosses if that was the only thing, that you're attached with. And so very likely, I think certainly most likely, they were nailed for the effect of the agony. But they also would have been strapped on in some manner like this, or they simply would have fallen off. And so that's probably the case, and that's why you'll see it so very frequently, is thought, I think there's some evidence of that historically, too, that both took place. So if you ever see a rope and no nails, that's a mistake. You see nails and no rope, that's probably a mistake. Most likely it looks something, like this. But now we got to address this thief. Was the thief baptized? Raise your hand if you think no. Okay? What does all the whole denominational world think? No. With great confidence, with absolute certainty, as if infallible, you will hear people say, and I mean it's verbatim, they will say, I've heard it in these words, many times, what about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized. Well, really? How do you know that? It doesn't say whether or not he was baptized ever. And that's the key. Now, obviously, in this scene, is it likely that the thief had any opportunity to get down off the cross after Jesus talked to him, and he obviously repents, so they could go find water somewhere that he could be baptized, and then they're only say, fine, now that's done, we'll bring you back to the cross. Does anybody on earth think that happened? No. But brethren, that is not addressing the question. Was the thief ever baptized? By whom might the thief have previously been baptized? By John. He may well. In fact, it is even likely that he was baptized. Let me ask you another question. There seems another assumption here. How many of you think that this was a lifelong career thief, and that was all he'd ever done to make a buck? How do you know this? He's described as a thief. He's being crucified for being a thief. Raise your hand if you've ever been a thief. I got sermons I got to preach to this target. Bunch of thieves and people I'm working with here. I remember the first thing I ever stole. I went next door, got an abalone shell, was living in Southern California a long time ago, and on the little bridge over the pond of my next door neighbor, I scooped out a couple of goldfish, and I took them home, plopped them in our tank, which made my mom wonder how did they get there. Okay, Frank.
I have a question.
Sure.
The question is, the thief knows that Jesus has him kingdom.
Yes? See, this is evidence that this guy has not been living in a cave on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and the only time he ever comes out is to hold a knife to somebody's throat so he can steal their money purse. That's just not the case. He's got ideas, and they're good ones, and he's arguing the truth. I guess it was read by Ron. We know this story so well. So, brethren, the salient part right here, I think, is Matthew 3, 5, and 6, which I quoted for you here on the screen.
Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him. Who's the him? John the Baptist, or baptizer. That's what Baptist meant in the scripture when the term was used. And as they did what? Confess their sins. And I didn't put it on the screen, but if you go to Mark 1, when it discusses the baptism of John, which we'll do next Sunday morning.
No, we won't. I won't be here next Sunday morning. Part 2 will be the week after that, so it'll come 2 weeks from now. But next time we get at the series on Jesus, we're going to talk part 2 about the baptism of John. And Mark will state specifically that John's baptism was for, fill in the blank, it was for the forgiveness of sins. John's baptism was for the forgiveness of sins. Have you ever heard of a thief who got caught other than with his hand in the cookie jar? They get caught years later. They get caught frequently, long time later. Could a man who was a thief choose to forsake that career, repent and be baptized by John for the forgiveness of his sins, and then get caught by the Romans and wind up on a cross? Well, sure he could. But with great confidence, your friends will say, what about the thief on the cross? He was never baptized. Don't let people get away with that, brethren. Just ask a simple question, respectfully, as you know how. How do you know that? Probably they'll say that personal relationship I have with the Lord tells you that. Okay? Well, yeah, because no scripture does. It is quite likely, according to Matthew 3, 5, and 6, that he was baptized. We don't know much about the story at all. But if he had been baptized by John, and now he's talking to the Lord, Jesus has every right to forgive him of his sins, with or without baptism. Jesus has every right to forgive sins under any circumstances and conditions that he wants, whenever, however he wants. He's the Son of the living God. But if you're going to use the thief on the cross as an excuse not to get baptized, I'm not going to get baptized, and I'm not going to believe he has anything to do with salvation because the thief was never baptized, I would suggest to you that if you're going to take that man to be your example of forgiveness without baptism, then what must take place for you to use him as your example? You're going to have to hang on a cross, climb into the Lord, and have him personally forgive you if you're going to use him as an example. Does anybody today have any relationship remotely like the thief had with Jesus? No! He's got nothing whatever to do with us. So, alright, maybe he was never baptized. Jesus could have said you're forgiven without any baptism. But that's talking face to face with the Lord. If you want this example, then you have to be speaking face to face with the Lord. I think somebody else had a hand up over here. There it is, Michael.
I don't know the whole, how exactly, the timing or everything, but wasn't he under, I mean, I heard that people say that he was totally under the covenant
yet. Oh, that would be the next slide. Okay, thank you. Yeah, it's addressed in the book as well. The second question is, after, you know, don't allow people to get away with things like this, brethren. You know, question what people say and teach. Look at that, I'm all wrapped up in my cord here. It got hot up here. Give me a second to get untangled. Get rid of this coat. It's in my pocket. Okay. So now the question is, and it's dealt with in the book, was there any reason why the thief would need to be baptized? And the answer to that question, brethren, is in Hebrews 9. So I don't care whether he was baptized or not. We're not told. It doesn't matter. What really matters is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, which you'll find quoted, if you like, on page 116. So if you've got muscle and a shovel, it's that first indented, italicized, you know, there. You can recognize every Bible quote that way. They're well inset and italicized. Where a testament is, there must of also, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. or a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Now, I forget now that he may be quoting from the King James. Here's the New American Standard. Where a covenant is, and by the way, that is a much more accurate translation. The word here is not testament, the way we think of testament. It's a covenant, is the word. Then, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. The death of the one who made the covenant. Now let those words sink in for a minute, as opposed to the ideas of a testament. More on that in a minute, but just think about this. Where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Did God ever make any covenants in the Old and New Testament? How many deaths has the Father been through? Well, none. And so, again, think just as carefully and closely and energetically about your own beliefs and about the scriptures you read as you do when you're examining, you know, somebody else's arguments and ideas too. Wait a minute. There might be a little bit different idea here than maybe we've been thinking, and part of the problem was older translations using testament, which is really not the word here. The word is covenant. More on this in a minute, so just add up, you know, the thoughts, and then we'll draw a conclusion in a moment. But where a covenant, as opposed to a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Somebody has to die to make a covenant. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. And again, this is not all that accurate. The word men, I don't believe, is even in the verse. Okay, so more on this in a minute. But this verse really matters with regard to that thief. Okay? Whichever way you take it to begin with, testament or covenant, was Jesus dead when he talked to that man? Did we have the 27 books of the New Testament when Jesus talked to that man? Had the new covenant been established yet? What law was the thief living under? Moses' law. Did anybody have to be baptized under Moses' law prior to John? No. So, he's living under an entirely different law than we are today. He's a Jew under Old Testament scriptures. He's not, you know, living like we are 2,000 years. This thief had nothing to do with anybody. Today, it is the weakest, poorest, shallowest, most worthless argument you ever saw. And it's chief on the list for people who would deny every verse on the topic of baptism. What about the thief on the cross? He was never baptized.
A few years ago, I was talking to either a preacher or an elder, I don't remember which, about this. And I said, I asked the question, didn't this man go to heaven with Jesus? And he said, we don't know that.
Okay, well, I don't know what's in his head. See, it's still the kind of questions I can't answer. I don't know how he would have qualified that and how he would have explained it. But, you know, in a nutshell, let's just say this. Was that day with Jesus the thief in paradise?
Yeah.
That's what the verse says. And that's where I'm willing to leave. Whatever that means, whatever that is, you know, that's all we know. After that, you know, whatever other speculation we might have, you know, I just can't address. I don't have any more than that. But he was in paradise that day, whatever that means. Okay? So we'll go that far. Now, where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For covenant is valid only when men are dead. It's never enforced while the one who made it lives. Baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, according to Acts 2.38, is for what? It's for the forgiveness of sins. Now, had that baptism ever been instituted or practiced prior to Jesus dying on the cross? There's no baptism in Jesus' name prior to his resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, then we have a baptism in Jesus' name. Acts 2 is the first place that anybody on planet Earth was ever baptized in Jesus' name. And so the thief had no call to be baptized like that. He couldn't have been baptized like that if he wanted to, and not because he's hanging on a cross, but because Jesus is still breathing, according to Hebrews chapter 9. Now, to elaborate upon this, and then I really do need to go, I tell you, I'm running out of time. Go ahead.
No,
I mean, that's a good point. It doesn't even tell us that they're Jews. That's a great point. So I'm saying he's living under the old law. Maybe he's a Roman soldier. For all I know, he might have been a Roman. That's a great point. And it just adds to what we've been talking about. Is, you know, to go and use this man dies before Jesus raises from the dead as any kind of example or help or, you know, reason to deny everything else the Scripture says, really, really pretty weak. I mean, really weak. So, last thing I want to say, though, my time is almost up. Last will and testament. How many of you, you know, have seen last wills and testaments? My dad died 2 years ago. I was caught up in all of that, as everybody is when you're the oldest child, you know, after a death. And so I dug out my dad's will. I've been the executor ever since. I'm managing my mom's affairs. A last will and testament. We're very familiar with that. And especially the way testament is used in a last will, so that we put these ideas on top of Hebrews 9, verses 16 and 17, where I'm going to suggest in the next couple of minutes, they absolutely do not belong. Just don't. So know this, and be careful about this, because the book is not very clear at all. And in fact, it does a very poor job with regard to these words and the distinction between them. Now, who can tell me in its rawest terms what is a testament? See these two little girls over here? I love my granddaughters. What is that? It's a testament. What Ron said. I am testifying. I love those two little girls. Way back. Those two little girls. I love them a whole lot more than I love your grandkids. I don't think your grandkids are even as cute as mine. So there's testimony. A testament is a testimony. It's just a declaration. Is there no difference between that and a covenant? There's a huge difference between that and covenant. I have a covenant with their parents. What happens if their parents should have some terrible misfortune befall them? According to the covenant that I have with them, where will those girls be living for the next several years? Living with Don and me. Okay? Now what's the difference? Profound.
Between two people.
Yeah, or more.
Or more. But the testament is just you.
It's just me making a statement. See? And a covenant is when we have an agreement under force perhaps of law, but certainly of our own personal oaths, that certain conditions must be met under certain circumstances. They're dramatically different. And in chapter 9, verse 16, brethren, it is not talking about a testament. It's certainly not talking about what we call the New Testament. The New Testament is 27 books of declaration of God's will. And within them, there's much to be said about a covenant between you and God. Okay? But don't think of it as being a last will and testament. Did Jesus sit down and write 27 books and hand them off to a lawyer just before he got killed? So that those 27 books are the last will and testament of Jesus the Christ? No! Nothing like that at all. But the covenant, the binding relationship between God and man regarding salvation was not instituted and has not been practiced, enforced, or required, you know, until Jesus first dies on the cross, which did not happen while he was talking to the thief, raises from the dead, which had not happened while he was talking to the thief,
returned to heaven, which had not happened yet while he was talking to the thief, and sent the Holy Spirit so that the first people could enter into the covenant with their God of salvation based on their acceptance of the gospel in what book? Acts chapter 2. That's where the covenant got started. So, what is your simple answer to the thief on the cross?
Baloney.
It works for me. I would say this to your friend. They say, what about the thief on the cross? And don't be facetious. Don't provoke a big fight. But you just say to them, well, what about him? What in the world would he have to do with you? Are you a thief? Are you on a cross? Are you talking to Jesus? Are you living under the old covenant or maybe without it as a Roman soldier? What has the thief got to do with you? So when they say, what about the thief on the cross? They think that question is some kind of a conclusive argument that proves you don't need to be baptized. Does it do anything remotely like that? No. So you ask them the same question. What do you think that thief has to do with you? My mother has told me, you know, she will not become a Christian because she can't wrap her head around the idea that natives in Borneo who've never heard the gospel could be lost. She says, God would never do that, and since he won't do that to them, well, then I don't need to worry about it either. He's going to save everybody. Now, I've done this with my mother. It's my mother. But I've done it a number of times with other people. What do natives in Borneo have to do with us in America? Absolutely nothing. Whatever God does with natives in Borneo, does it matter or apply to us? No. You're not a what? A native in Borneo. See? Let's get real about this. So be gentle, be kind, be persuasive. Help them to understand what they have been programmed to believe is the incontrovertible truth is the silliest stupidity you ever heard. But they've never questioned it because they've been hearing it since they were how old? Since they were little children in a Bible class. So, if somebody tells them to go ahead and get baptized, what will they do? We get baptized. Somebody tells them it's not for the forgiveness of sins, what will they believe? Well, it's not. Somebody says, what about the thief on the cross? He proves that he was never baptized and you don't need to be yourself. What do they believe? They believe that. Our task is to help people to understand. And I mean that in its fullest sense. They don't understand their own doctrine. They don't understand the Bible. They don't understand God's covenant or his testament either. And so, whose job is it to inform them? Ours. Gently, kindly, persuasively, helpfully, because we love them. Not because we're angry at them, because we're trying to help them to understand these things. Thank you very much. As always, though, unusual as this time has become now, on Sunday night, you know, I certainly want to offer that invitation, though. If you have not been, and I'm quoting, baptized into Christ Jesus, if you have not been baptized into his death, another quote, both from Romans 6, let's not be denying, be baptized, I'm quoting, for the forgiveness of your sins. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. We can help you toward that end. Let me so tonight. Let's help you to answer your other questions in that regard. Let today be the day of salvation. We can help you with personal problems, anything else, prayer, you know, Bible study, always. We stand ready to help if we can. Please, step forward, let it be known. Tell me as we stand and sing.